Here we are ready to study 1 Peter chapter 4 today, a chapter where Peter talks about arming your minds, and it has to do with the whole subject of suffering in this life. Set the stage before we start reading, kind of get our bearings. If you've been studying 1 Peter with us, you've seen how he's discussing with the churches that he's writing to, groups who were under persecution. In the cities, many of these cities were hostile to the idea of Christianity. And he's been talking to them about how they can avoid unnecessary suffering by living a certain way and the way they carry on and so forth to avoid bringing more heat down on themselves than is necessary. And the very fact that Peter would be spending so much time focusing on how we can avoid suffering shows, for one thing, that Christians are not ascetics. You know what asceticism is? Asceticism is the belief that suffering is good for you. It's linked to the idea a lot of people have that our physical bodies are not of God and therefore they should just be punished and suppressed through suffering. Ascetics will go out and actively seek suffering and bring it down themselves. Fasting, flogging themselves. As we've seen recently on TV, in the month of Ramadan, a lot of Shiites will go down the street beating themselves with chains until rivers of blood flow. Very common throughout religious history. In the Middle Ages, people would wear hair shirts that painfully were sticking them with holes all over the place. They would sleep on a board in the winter with no blanket in order to batter the physical body and purge the soul. That kind of thinking is really alien to the Bible. We don't see anything like that. Instead, you see this. You see what Peter's arguing is that, you know, let's not suffer any more than we have to. And if we do suffer, it's for a purpose, typically in the lives of others, particularly with this persecution thing. You know, we're willing to undergo persecution, not because it's good for us to be persecuted and we love it. It's for the sake of other people that need our testimony. So asceticism should be banished from all thinking of Christians. Truthfully, we can escape a great deal of suffering in life by being a Christian. Some people are a little surprised at the biblical teaching on the subject of suffering because the Bible teaches that suffering is the lot of Christians, that we are called upon to suffer at times. And people feel like, well, I came to Christ to get out of suffering. And I was feeling bad, and that's why I've come to God, is because I want that to go away. Well, you will see a lot of suffering depart from your life by coming and following Christ. I mean, as Christians, at least we don't have to walk around, you know, with that total sense of having no purpose in life. Talk about suffering. Living your life aimlessly, drifting along, realizing that everything I accomplish in my life is going to be snuffed out and lost at a certain point in the future. That's the perspective I had as a non-Christian. That was suffering. You know, the constant empty sense in the middle of your heart, the hunger for something that's missing, because we were designed by God to have a union with Him, and we don't. We're alienated from Him. And that just creates that gnawing inner thirst that can't be quenched by anything. Well, that is relieved when we come to Christ. Often the loneliness that hounds us in our lives. God is prepared to show us how to have victorious, deep love relationships with other people. And so we find that we get out of a lot of the suffering. I don't know how many Christians I've heard talking about it. I've never been able to really draw close to people like this before. And I'm just experiencing a whole new level of love in my life. And so they've gotten out of a lot of that suffering that they were experiencing as lonely people because they're following Christ. So I do believe that following Christ is a blessed path, as the Bible clearly teaches, that the portion of God's people is a blessed one. On the other hand, it's not all blessing. There is suffering, and that's really what we want to think about today. What about the suffering that is necessary that we need to go through? And that's what Peter's going to teach us, how we should view that. The first thing he says in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose." Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. This arming of your mind is really a taking a stance where you realize, you know, some suffering is coming to me and I'm bracing myself and I'm ready for it. And I'm going to stride forward and heroically volunteer to undergo this for the sake of God. Peter is going to unfold this for us in this passage in 1 Peter 4, detailing five specific attitudes that need to characterize a victorious Christian response to suffering. Okay, let's start in verse 12. He says, first of all, friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering as though something strange was happening to you. This idea of surprise and shock, I've seen this often, particularly with newer Christians who thought that coming to Christ was going to do away with suffering in their life. All of a sudden, boom, they're in the midst of a devastating trial. Something really awful is happening. And they're just shocked. They're absolutely didn't have a category for this. And they feel sometimes like, you know, where is God now? I mean, I pray to God. He's not answering my prayers. And I just feel I thought this was real. But now look at me. I'm feeling worse right now than I did before I became a Christian because I'm really suffering. And so people lose their composure and sometimes even lose their faith over this. I know people who have walked away from God because they were so startled that suffering came upon them. They felt that that proved that God's not real. If we're surprised that suffering comes upon us, then that signals a failure on our part to arm our minds for suffering. We just apparently didn't do that, right? We didn't consider that that part's coming. And so we read in Acts 16 that Paul, for instance, when he would go back through these towns where he had started new Christian groups, it says he was encouraging the brethren, saying, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So even for brand new Christians, and especially new Christians, Paul had this message. Guys, this has come. This is part of it. To come to Christ is not a ticket out of suffering. You know, everybody in the world suffers, not just Christians. There's a lot of suffering going on in this world. And Christians will also suffer. And we need to be ready for that. For several reasons, suffering is inevitable for every Christian. You know, for one thing, we have an enemy. The Bible teaches that the enemy of God, Satan, also hates Christians. And that there's a great spiritual war going on. He will launch attacks against Christians, and bringing suffering into their lives is one of the ways that he works, including persecution, like Paul says in 2 Timothy 3. And indeed, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution, rejection, ridicule, these are the lots of those who are giving out a message from God that a lot of people just don't want to hear. It's not what we want to hear. And we may say today, well, I'm glad that we've gotten past this persecution part here because, you know, we're not being jailed, we're not being hung, stoned, beaten, or whatever. And that's all true. I mean, I think Americans have a remarkably easy time of it here. But you may not be aware that persecution is very much a live tactic used by the enemy of God in the world today. In fact, most scholars that I've read agree that this past century, the 20th century, more Christians have been killed during this century than in all the previous centuries of Christianity put together. Actually, in many parts of the world, vicious persecution is the norm. I'm visiting India in a couple of weeks to go lead a conference there, and these people, many of them have had family members killed. Beatings are very common there, and they live with daily persecution. In China, as we speak, a bloodthirsty persecution crackdown on house church Christians is going on, with untold numbers of them being taken to slave prisons and executed. So persecution is very much alive in the world, and we may get our chance to play a little bigger, you know, to take our turn on this. as opposition to evangelical Christianity crystallizes in the years to come, which seems to me like a trend anyway, partly, unfortunately, brought upon ourselves by the misbehavior of Christians being so obnoxious and aggressive. Now, they're going to bring persecution down on us, and it won't be good, but we may yet get to play a bigger part. The Bible says that as history reaches its climax, that persecution of Christians is going to be a prominent feature. Jesus warns in Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." On the other hand, he says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." You read your Old Testament. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament met great persecution. Many of them were killed. One of them was put into a hollow log and sawn in half. So it was pretty savage stuff. On the other hand, there were these false prophets who would hang around the courts of the kings and tell them exactly what they wanted to hear. Of course, it had nothing to do with the truth. It was not what God was telling them at all. They were false prophets. And, of course, those were very popular because people want that. They want preachers and prophets who will tell them, "Hey, you're cool. Everything's cool. Don't worry about it." And so they avoid persecution. Unfortunately, they're the furthest thing from God. So Christ warns us, you know, if nobody's upset at you, you got to wonder whether you're really saying it. Because when you speak clearly for God, there's going to be some. I mean, many people welcome that, but there will be those who really don't want to hear what you have to say, and they will persecute. Then, two, we live in a world that the Bible says is a fallen world. When the first humans turned away from God and threw off his leadership, we read that God said to them shortly afterwards, "Cursed is the ground because of you." And it's going to bring forth all kinds of hazards, and life is going to be difficult now. Because when we throw off God's leadership and we don't want him to tell us what to do, we'll decide what to do on our own. We also throw off his protection. And God would have used his power to protect us and to control the forces of nature. But when we throw off God's leadership, that protection is also thrown off. And the result is that humans cannot protect themselves. We don't have that power. Christians get sick, just like everyone else. Christians get killed. We have all the same, you know, when the earthquake strikes, Christians are destroyed right along with non-Christians. It's all the same. And the Bible is clear that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean that the effects of living in a fallen world aren't going to affect your life. That's why it could be that your child will be struck down dead. Yes, you could get a terminal illness and suffer and die, just like everyone else does. It's like it says here in Romans 8. He says, "The creation was subjected to futility, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now, waiting for the day when Christ will come back and set the situation back the way it should be." We live in an abnormal world, a broken world, where people are suffering the world over, pitifully often. And that is the nature of what it means to be in a fallen world. We can anticipate suffering for that very reason. Then, two, spiritual growth requires suffering. You know, we talked about this earlier in 1 Peter. Because we're going to suffer anyway, God uses that suffering in our lives to propel us forward into Christian maturity. It's here that we gain our humility. It's here that we gain the ability to take our trust off of self and more completely rely on God. Paul says we had a sentence of death within ourselves when we were suffering back in Asia. It was so severe. And he says it all happened so that we might learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Jesus warned us this was coming. In Luke 9:23, he says to his followers, "If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The cross You know, that was an implement of torture and death. That's the image he uses. He says, if you want to follow me, it's not going to be roses and perfume. It's going to be the cross. And he goes on, though, to say, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. So if we spend our lives trying to avoid suffering, which that's kind of the American way, that's the American life. Americans are terrified that we may have to suffer. And that's why we pile up money and we try to construct this super comfortable environment that we can live in, and we're always kind of feathering that, you know, and elaborating our entertainment features and all the things that will keep us from ever having to suffer. We expand and diversify our portfolio of investments to keep so we can be secure and we won't have to possibly suffer shortages. People in America are terrified of suffering. We'll do anything to avoid it. We'll even wreck our families. We'll take drugs for it, drink, have our sex affairs, and all the other things that we think this will keep me from having to suffer. God wants us to accept once and for all the inevitability of suffering, and also the fact that through that suffering, if we only will respond in the right way, God can use it to just cause us to leap forward into spiritual maturity. So for all these reasons, Peter says you shouldn't be surprised when this happens. Contrary to what I see on a lot of Christians, who they are very surprised when it happens, arming our minds. He says in verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Well, this part's pretty advanced, okay? He's saying it's not just that we take it, but that we actually get to the point where in the midst of suffering we can look up and rejoice and I feel a sense of joy about the fact that it's a privilege for me to go through this suffering for Christ's sake. This kind of thing is insanity. It's nonsense unless you understand the big picture. If you look at the promises that God has made to us about suffering and what an impact that can have in our lives, if you look at the overall picture of your identity and your destination in life, and you realize this is really only a temporary matter, that I'm going to go through this, but what follows after is going to make it all worthwhile. You know, Paul talks about momentary light affliction is piling up for us a weight of glory beyond compare. And he was talking about some very heavy suffering when he said that. But I mean, when you get that big picture of how fantastically God's going to take care of us, you can go through this, and you can go through it in victory. You can go through it with this attitude of rejoicing before God. Truthfully, we haven't really believed the promises of God until we rejoice. If you believed what Christ said when he says, if you lose your life for my sake, that's when you'll gain it. If you believe what all the other books of the New Testament say about how beneficial suffering can be for you, and then suffering came upon you and you believed those things, you'd feel like, man, I can't wait to see how this is going to change my life. I mean, like, I don't enjoy it. It's not like I'm having fun here. But I really believe in the things God says, and God, I thank you for what you're going to bring out of this. Yes, literally so. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I've had this experience so many times. You know, when suffering comes upon us and we're really miserable, there's this tendency to whine about it, to feel so sorry for ourselves, and maybe even to get bitter about the fact that we're suffering. And I certainly have all those reactions. I can't stand it, you know, when I'm suffering. And then, though, I've also had this experience where I've sat down and started to talk to God about it, and a lot of times our prayer sessions are like, God, when are you going to fix this situation, man? You know, I hate this. And then maybe we lay out the truth of the Word of God in front of us, and we realize, wait a minute, I'm looking at this wrong, and go over to a point where we say, you know, God, I thank you for the privilege of bearing affliction in my life for your sake. And if you've allowed this to come into my life, then that's part of your plan for me, and I trust you. And at that moment, we'll say, thank you, Lord. We begin to rejoice. And oh my gosh, how it's like turning the lights on in a darkened room. It's like our eyes are open and we start to suddenly just see everything from a different perspective at the moment that we begin to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Now you might think this is far out, but I'm telling you, just try it. And you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. What a different perspective we suddenly get when we exercise the faith, the trust, to literally thank God in the midst of suffering. I want to think about this more, and we're going to talk about this later, okay? Because after we study this passage, I want to ask you all for some stories, maybe, of cases in your life where you tried this. And let's hear some real-life stories where you tried finally rejoicing in God in the midst of suffering and what that was like, you know, what effect it had on you. Let's go on. 14, he says, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Particularly, this is referring to being reviled to persecution. If you're being persecuted, what does it mean? It means that the enemy thinks that you're effective. That's exactly what it means. Our enemy doesn't bother to persecute people who aren't accomplishing anything for God in the first place. But if you are like me, I'm one of those people who has prayed to God and said, God, I want to be your man. I want you to use me as an agent of your love in this life. I've prayed for my home church I'm in, and we all pray, God, use this home church to impact our community for Christ. Do we realize what we're praying at that point? We're really saying, we're going to go on the offensive for God, and we have an enemy who is smart enough to see that, to anticipate, I can't have people like this going out and basically rescuing people out of the world, and he will attack at that point. So, as flyers found out in World War II, when you fly over the most important target, that's when you take on the most flack. And you have to learn, basically, to see the presence of persecution and suffering in life as a sign that this is really kind of a good sign. That it means we must be scratching where it itches, or this wouldn't be happening. Because our enemy is very strategic in who he attacks. Viewed this way, then, persecution and suffering in general, because Satan can launch personal direct attacks at you that are spiritual in nature. It may not be other people that are persecuting you. You can be persecuted by a spiritual entity. He can throw a spiritual blanket over your head and beat you with a baseball bat. It's terrible. To experience spiritual attack of this kind is an overall darkness that closes in. All the things of God suddenly seem unreal. Terrifying accusations and deceptions about how worthless you are, how phony you are, bombard your mind. And it's very difficult to resist these thoughts. Deceiving thoughts. Nobody's ever going to listen. None of this is worth, it's not even true what you're thinking, and so on and so forth. And so there is a spiritual battle that can be quite painful, depressing, even almost sickening sometimes in intensity. It's all a sign that our enemy has marked you as somebody who he needs to stop. And that's a good sign. So we should see that the presence of such things is a sign of blessing. That's what Peter says. It shows that the Spirit of God rests on us. He says, if you suffer, of course, it should not be as a murderer, a thief, or other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. Remembering our earlier discussion, let's not bring suffering upon ourselves by our own misbehavior. That's not what we're talking about here. But he says, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. You know, thinking of the people he was writing to, just looking at the pattern of persecution that we see in the early church and the New Testament times, it's in all likelihood some of these people had been stripped naked, bound to a gibbet, and publicly beaten to within an inch of their lives right in front of a jeering crowd of townspeople. That's the kind of thing that was going on. Can you imagine how disgraceful and humiliating that would be to have to go through something like that? And Peter's saying, man, square up and don't be ashamed when things like that hit you. Still today, persecution could include embarrassing slander that people may launch against you. I've never ceased to be amazed at some of the bizarre and false things that people say about Christians in order to try to resist their message, rejection by friends, even by family. A lot of people have faced outright rejection by their own family that if you are going to follow Christ, you're no longer a part of this family. Persecution. And it's shameful. People feel ashamed of that. And Peter's saying, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. He says in verse 19, he says, therefore let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So our last two things that he brings here, the heart of it is trust. Do we trust God with our lives or not? Just that. To entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Man, I just have to lay hold of that statement sometimes. Because I'm all thinking through, you know, wait a minute, how could this be doing any good? And I think, you know, the thought comes to us from the enemy that, well, you've been cursed by God. That's why this is happening. He's basically dealt you out. And he's not going to use you anymore. He's just turned you over for the destruction of your flesh or whatever. And I have to really think about a passage like this and just think, what is to entrust my soul to a faithful Creator. God, you are the type of God who I can trust with my life. If you let this affliction come into my life, then that must be within the pattern of blessing that you, the overall blessing that you have for me. And there's a spiritual struggle here that has to happen where we willfully bring ourselves over and present ourselves to God in an attitude of trust. How do we know when we're trusting God? One, as was already mentioned, is when we begin to rejoice in the midst of that suffering. And here he mentions another, doing what is right. That we're not deterred from following God and carrying right on with His agenda simply because we're suffering. Suffering brings our spiritual life and ministry to a screeching halt. Then the enemy's accomplished his goal, hasn't he? No, that is not what it means to trust God. So really he's saying that suffering is both an opportunity and it's also a time of great temptation. Great temptation here. The temptations we face when suffering, I think it raises temptation to a new level. On the one hand, we may be tempted to lash back at persecutors, something Peter's warned us against in the earlier passages in this book. That is not God's way. It's a strong human tendency to defend ourselves and to counterattack, and we're tempted in that way. We're tempted to run away from the situation. You know, we think to ourselves, I'm suffering, you know, because my marriage is so rotten and whatever, and I just got to get out of here. I got to get out of this marriage. That's all there is. And so we're tempted to do something that's actually quite wrong, perhaps. We think, I hate my boss. You know, I can't stand this job's ruining my life. I got to get out of here. And a lot of times, we're way too prone to think that the solution is to run from the situation. That's something that's taught in the Bible. A very interesting passage. We don't have time to read it through today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul discusses a lot of this. And in that, he says, the guiding principle should be learn to grow where you planted. You know, there's way too much thought typically in people that I need to change where I'm at and then I'll be happy. And it doesn't work. You know, I'll move to California or Florida. And you hear people saying things like this. I just need to buy a bigger house and then you know, I'll be happy. I'll change my situation. On the other hand, he goes right on in that same passage to say, of course, in some cases, maybe running would be the best thing to do. Yes, he does. Like he says, for instance, those of you who are slaves, he says, if you're a slave, and you come to Christ, okay, well, that's a bit, I mean, none of us would want to live as slaves, and a lot of them did. He says, learn to follow God as a good, you know, Christian slave. What else can you do? Do what they tell you to do. Peter said the same thing in his book, right? But then Paul goes on and says, on the other hand, if you get a chance for freedom, you should take it and get out of that situation. So there's situations that you should get out of. And he actually goes through a list of several different examples. This could be the case with us as well. It's really hard to discern sometimes whether I should stay in and gut it out in my present situation, or whether the wiser thing to do and the more spiritual thing to do would be to change my situation to avoid unnecessary suffering. How do we decide that? You have to think about a number of questions. There's no clear rule to follow. This is a matter of spiritual discernment. For one thing, we have to basically be asking what is going to be most spiritually expedient. If I stay or if I leave, which would further the purposes of God in this life more? That's kind of the dominant question in the mind of the walking Christian at all times. And we have to weigh that out. I know of cases where you have a wife married to an alcoholic, abusive husband who is violent, who is abusive to her, to her children, and where you really get the sense that the way this is going, the godly thing to do might be to throw that man out of that house, to change your situation, get out of there, because it's just too severe and the alternative would be better. What's going to be the impact on other people? That question has to be asked. A lot of times when we want to run from a situation, we're just thinking about me. We haven't really asked the question, how's it going to affect other people? A lot of people are saying, well, I've got this great, better, much better job opportunity over in another city. All right, that may be tempting. What's going to be the effect on the fellow Christians that depend on you now for their spiritual nurture? Have you stopped to think about that any? That woman in that abusive marriage, what's the effect on your children? There's something that needs to be weighed. And in some cases, you know, the fact of the matter is that it may be for their sake that she decides, well, I've got to get out of this, because they're being destroyed by this dysfunctional guy that we live with. We have to think about what's the alternative. It's not just what I'm running from, but what am I running to? Because God will so often, he doesn't call us away from something, but he calls us to something. And that question needs to be raised. I think all of these questions have to be raised and prayed about often in counseling and conferral with other mature Christians who have a lot of wisdom. You know, that's the best way to do this, because the reasons that you see for either getting out of your situation or staying in it should be just as obvious to fellow Christians. And that's a way to kind of check whether we're just following our own personal inclinations or whether we're really following God here. So that's not always an easy thing to determine. But the message of the Bible is that in most cases, our bias is to change our circumstances and think that's going to fix things up. And it won't. That in most cases, God wants us to win through in our present situation. Then two, we're tempted to administer anesthesia. We got all these anesthetics around. I got a bottle full of pills in my medicine cabinet that's just for this when you suffer. I take one of those and it fixes everything up. Or I got a big bottle of booze for that. The guys I work with on campus are going to go out and cop a bag of drugs and get high because I'm suffering. Or we're going to go have a sex affair because that makes me feel better. And I know God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. So we've got all these anesthesias that we're ready to turn to. And it's very problematic. Here is where we really take a wrong turn. For one thing, most of the things that we're turning to are outright, obviously morally wrong and should not be a part of the Christian's life. And they're wrong for the reason that God knows that these are illegitimate solutions to suffering situations that are going to just, in the end, bring even more suffering. They're not effective. Then two, when we administer anesthesia in our lives, it short-circuits God's purpose. Often it's the pressure, think of Paul's comment that we had the sentence of death within ourselves. He says we were tested beyond what we were able. It reached a point where he couldn't take it anymore. And he says that's exactly where God wanted us to be. Because he wanted to bring us to the point where we learn not to trust ourselves, but to put the trust over in him. We need to be pressed beyond where we're able to manage it in the energy of the self. And that's why we will find that some of this suffering is going to be pretty severe, actually. But if at every point the pressure of affliction in our lives reaches the point where it's just about to do the job that God had for it to do, but right before it gets to that point, we pull the chain of escape and go to our anesthesia, we never do find out what it was supposed to be for. And boy, have I seen a lot of Christian friends that have this problem. Of course, it completely usually defeats ministry. Because in our selfish quest to avoid suffering, the service that we have for God is the first thing that gets abandoned. And so we can also specify that. You know, some of us may go to sinful acts that are commissive sins, where we commit wrong deeds to avoid suffering. And others of us may not do anything like that, but we just do omissive acts, where we just feel like, well, you know, I'm just suffering so much. It's like, hey, you can't give away something you don't have. And so I'm just not happy right now. That's why I'm just not going to serve anybody anymore. It's like, I have to have some time for me. And so we're just going to go inward because we're suffering. Think about what Peter said in this passage. To entrust our souls to a faithful God in doing what is right. If we're not doing what is right, then we're not entrusting our souls to a faithful God. And a lot of people, suffering seems to be a time when for some people it seems like the perfect excuse for going into the self first principle. Because we're like, well, I'm healing, I'm a wounded person, I need to, you know, focus on that. Of course, the enemy's accomplished his purpose, as we pointed out earlier. And meanwhile, it's not really going to help your suffering. I think when I'm really feeling out of it and I feel like I'm suffering a lot, it's more important than ever that I get out and get my mind off of me and into some other people's problems and live to serve them. And that seems to be the most therapeutic thing you can do. But those times when I'm like, I'm going to go inward and I'm going to forsake fellowship and all that and just basically sit here and try to heal, it just seems like it becomes a downward spiral as I go inward. The suffering is just more intense than ever. It's a mistake. And so stopping serving is not the answer here, but it is a temptation. Then some of us are very tempted to begin blaming others. You know, there's just that human tendency to want to find a culprit, a scapegoat. Suffering people start the finger pointing at the people around them. They blame, you know, man, my family doesn't appreciate me and the people at work, you know, and so forth. And then there's this, the whole thing about, think of all of the terrible abuse I've suffered in my life. And we sit there and become kind of obsessed with all the rotten things that happened to me when I was growing up and my no good parents and this, that, and the other thing. And it may all be true. I'm not saying that that may not be true. The point is, what are you going to do now? As we sit and just fulminate over, man, have I ever been messed over in my life? Our focus is really on the wrong thing. And in fact, we can predict in that case that the next thing to follow is going to be bitterness and resentment. And here is a very great danger when we're under suffering, is to become bitter about that. I know, as I said earlier, I know a number of people who have literally walked away from God and have ruined their lives, walked away from their families and so forth because they came under a time of suffering and they broke. The bitterness took over. I've personally experienced this myself. I was bitter in the first place at those in life that I felt were causing me suffering. And then, too, ultimately, we're really bitter at God because we feel that he should be doing something about it and he's not. And boy, once you get into this bitter attitude, it's very difficult to get out of it. It can take, in my case, years of struggle to finally rid myself of this pervasive sense of bitter and anger. And I've seen this happen with many people, so it's very dangerous. When we come under trial, there's a crossroads here. Are we going to handle this God's way or not? If we go the other way, if we try to save our lives, we're in danger of losing it, according to Christ. We won't shoulder the cross. Well, we have to have, to avoid falling into these temptations, we have to have what could be considered a vertical perspective. Because, see, we always want to look at, oh, man, my circumstances are bad here, and these people are bad over here, and all these things are coming at me, and, oh, what if I lose it here? And we're always focusing on our circumstances kind of on a horizontal, you know, it's me and my problems that we wrestle with, right? I mean, when you're in anxiety, when you're struggling with your life and so forth, and you're worried, that's all what we're thinking about. And we never are looking out and saying, now, what's God's purpose here? That's the vertical perspective. And it takes a struggle. There's a struggle with our own will to tear our eyes off of what's happening on the horizontal plane and to start focusing on, wait a minute, God, what are you doing in my life? That seems to be the key. And that is really what Peter means by arming our minds to suffer. That's all involved there, is this vertical perspective. I'd like to read you a few comments here in closing from one of my favorite authors, a guy named Watchman Nee, Chinese author, who was a leader of a house church movement in China earlier in the last century. He's dead now. This is from his book, The Character of God's Workman, and it's also published under the title, The Normal Christian Worker. In his chapter on 1 Peter 4:1, where he's talking about having a mind to suffer, he says these things. He says, God does not exempt his children from trial or chastisement. Indeed, trial and chastisement are necessary to secure their growth to maturity. But what we wish to call attention to here is an aspect of suffering frequently referred to in the Word of God, which is the deliberate choice of those of his children who have a consuming desire to be of service to him. He says, there are those sufferings that are unavoidable, and everybody has those. But we're going to talk about additional trials that you willingly choose to walk into because you want to be used by God. It's not something imposed upon them, which they reluctantly submit, but something they willingly choose. He says, if you've not cultivated this disposition, you'll give way to fear in the face of difficulty. And if you harbor fear, then you will fall an easy prey to the enemy. He will put upon you the very thing you fear. And you will be vulnerable to his assaults because your mind is not safeguarded by the determination to suffer for God. To arm our minds to suffer. He says there's much suffering that we can avoid if we wish. But if we are to be of use to the Lord, it's a fundamental necessity that we make a deliberate choice of the path of suffering for his sake. Now, I know this is pretty advanced stuff. That may sound pretty crazy to a lot of people. That's what the Word of God says. If you want to be powerfully used by God, you need to decide. I know it's going to involve suffering, and I'm ready for it. Unless we acquire a disposition to suffer for him, the work we do will be of a very superficial quality. Of course, because we'll only serve God until the suffering reaches a certain level and then we're out of here. Such people are ill-suited to serve God. They cannot carry out his purpose here in life. He says, the question is not one of the amount of suffering we may be called upon to meet, but of our attitude toward the suffering we meet. That's an interesting point there. So it's not that we suffer, or how much we suffer. But how do we view it? What's our attitude? He says, alas, the rank and file of Christians and many Christian workers too seem to go on splendidly as long as circumstances are propitious. But the moment any affliction befalls them, they come to a halt. The trouble is, they're not inwardly prepared to suffer. They haven't armed their minds. If it's a settled matter that we have willingly accepted the way of suffering for the sake of our Lord, then trial will never take us unaware. He goes on, he says, there are some Christians who endure suffering, but they have no conception of the preciousness of the suffering that is their lot. This is talking about that part where he's saying, to the extent you endure the sufferings, rejoice. That's what he's talking about. They go through it without any sense of gratitude to the Lord, and they only hope for the day when they'll be delivered out of it. That seems like it's noble because at least I'm going through it. I'm going to take it like a beaten dog here. That's not far enough. God's calling us to go further than that and to actually feel this sense of gratitude that God's allowing me to suffer for His sake. He says, don't take for granted when you're bearing affliction that you're suffering for the Lord's sake. The question is not how much suffering have you been through, but to what extent have you rejoiced in that suffering. That's what we're going to discuss here. He says, the will to suffer is something deeply inward. He says, let's be clear on this point, that it's very possible to have a heart to suffer and yet to have no material hardship. And it's equally possible to go through a lot of material hardship but not to have a heart to suffer. You'll see some people suffering pitifully, but they don't have a heart to suffer. I know this one friend of mine in college. He was one of our fellow, Christian workers, and he fell into suffering in his life. Now, his suffering was real, but his attitude was not right. He never had this attitude that we're talking about here today. And his suffering went on and on and on. 20 years later, looking at that guy's life, I realized for this whole time he's been suffering, often with painful whining on his part. And all of it hasn't done a single bit of good. He's just as immature as he ever was. All too possible, I'm afraid. Other people go through suffering and it's just a marvelous transformation you see in their lives. I look at the times of most intense suffering in my life as the times of the most amazing spiritual transformation and growth. Literally so. The times of great blessing don't seem to have that much effect. It's those times of suffering, that's where we go move into the deep things of God at that point. If we have the attitude that Peter calls on us for, a mind to suffer. He says the Christian should not invite trouble or go out in search of it. Certainly not. But when he encounters it, he should do so with a mind already made up to endure it gladly for the Lord's sake. This, then, is what is meant by this very profound statement that when we're suffering according to the will of God, we need to entrust our souls to a faithful God in doing what is right. And that's 1 Peter 4. Now, I'd like to have a little discussion today. Now, the difference between discussion and our usual question and answer period is that instead of you guys asking me a lot of difficult and unexpected questions, I get to ask you a question today, all right? Let's think about suffering in your life. Has anyone here had this experience we're talking about where maybe not at first, but at a certain point, you actually went over to trying this rejoicing in the midst of suffering? And if you've had that experience, what was it like? What effect did it have on you? Because I like to hear some real-life stories and testimonies here from people who have tried this, lest we think that this is all a lot of fictitious nonsense we're talking about. I'm talking about real experiences you've had. Who can think of an experience like that and would like to share it with us? Here's someone right in the middle here.
Dennis, I'm sure everyone in our home church has heard this story, but it's one of the ones that stick in my mind as how real God is, and that was our son is 10 now, but when he was 6 months old, he was suddenly afflicted with a seizure disorder that was diagnosed as one of the most severe forms of epilepsy. Mm. And the outcome of that at the time when we were at Children's Hospital was to look for long-term care for him because he probably would not be able to make it on his own. And both my husband and I can tell you to the day that we sat in that room in Children's Hospital and were overwhelmed at the fact that we wouldn't have a perfect child. And it was at that point that both of us said, come hell or high water, we'll serve God through all this, because what else can we do but run to someone who will take care of us? And there were times that we felt like we weren't going to make it. He was high maintenance for a long time, in and out of the hospital. But the thing that got us through that was realizing that as a result of that, we grew tremendously in our trust that God would take care of us. And today, he is every bit perfect as far as the outcome, and we will take him back to Children's Hospital every year or so, and they just can't believe, our neurologists will say, amazing what modern science can do, and we're quick to say, no, it was God. And did he heal him as a result of our faithfulness? I don't know. But the fact of the matter is that it was amazing to go through that with a peace of God, knowing that we had a perfect Father who was watching over us.
Man, you know, what can be more crushing than something like that happened to one of your children? There's such a difference between going through a trial like that with God standing right next to you, you know, than on your own. Max, that's powerful. Here's someone over here.
I think that there are a lot of suffering that has gone throughout my life, throughout time, so I'm going to share about something that happened long ago so I can have my composure. I've been a Christian for 18 years, very early on. I'm from Iran, and my status was in question because I wasn't a student anymore, so they wanted to deport me. And at that time, my parents were very clear that they didn't want me back.
And because you were a Christian?
No, because the situation back home was really bad.
Oh, okay.
And I just became, and I knew they were going to deport me before I became Christian, so I had a lawyer who was a Jewish lady who was very capable. And I was telling her, look, let's come up with ways to go through asylum, through a process of asylum. And we put the thing in motion, and she had a case. She said it's very weak, but as we go, and I can buy you certain years. Well, meanwhile, I became a Christian. So it came time to go to court. And literally, they were going to discuss if I'm staying or leaving. And it was very important to me, and I was a Christian, and the lawyer didn't know. So we were going to go on the case she already had. And a brother in Christ who was more mature than me came to me. Well, everybody at that time was more mature than me, but came to me and said, why don't you stand on your feet and change the case to that? And I'm like, no, the lawyer wanted to accept it. So anyway, I got convicted to do so. So I went to her and I said, I want to change it to the fact that I'm a Christian. And she's like, that's had never happened in here that I know of. And said, it's even worse than the case you had before. You have no choice. And I'm like, I will go with that because I want to stand on that. And I was convicted. It was a three-day, I make the long story short, it was 3 days court. And before even we went in, the lawyer told me, this prosecutor you're dealing with, this guy, appeal anything. 99% you won't win. It's just buying you years. But even if you win, he's going to appeal. So that would be a year later that things be determined. So we went through 3 days, and I was all alone in Cincinnati. That's where the court was. I remember people telling me, read the book of Acts. So I didn't eat. I hardly drank. I was smoking at that time. So I finished PAX, and I was reading my Bible. That's pretty much what I did. And I was going to court every day. Different people came and gave testimony. My lawyer herself didn't believe me that I was a Christian. She interviewed me for 6 hours before she agreed with me to go to court on that case. So on the third day was the day that they were going to give the verdict, and my lawyer said their last things and then came to the prosecutor, and the prosecutor asked the judge to give me the asylum.
Wow.
And the lawyer was floored. And she came, I mean, she was like jumping. After, I mean, I didn't get it. I was just so dazed through it that when they were talking, I didn't get their lingo. I came out, the judge says, give 10 minutes recess. I'm giving you my verdict at the end of the 10 minutes. I'm like, coming out, I'm like, what happened? And she's like, you won. The prosecutor asked the judge to give you the asylum. This has never happened in all my experience, and it may be something about what you believe in. And she was not a Christian. And you know, the thing I wanted to bring up with the suffering part of it, it was a suffering time. But when my friend KJ came to pick me up, because I didn't drive then, to bring me back to Columbus, I was sad, because those 3 days I experienced his presence. This been 17 years ago, still is emotional. He was next to me throughout the whole thing. And he didn't leave me alone.
Boy, so often we think of these times of intense suffering are the times when we most clearly sense the presence of the Lord, aren't they?
Yes, and the thing was, I was sad that it was over. I enjoyed him too much. Didn't want him to go, and I knew he was going to go because I didn't need him as much. Wow. So he's a fantastic God. He's so gracious, and if he allows us to go through anything, he's going to be there for us 110%. And the passage that came to my mind was in the book of Acts when Stephen was defending his faith before they stone him. The verse that jumped out at me when I was reading that story was that he says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So God was with him in the midst of that too. Mm-hmm. And that means a lot to me when I face suffering.
Boy, what a great story. Thanks for sharing that. You know, you see people suffer a lot of times who are not Christians. I mean, everybody suffers, so it's not like becoming a Christian, Christians suffer and non-Christians don't suffer. That's certainly not the case. And I sometimes just wonder, how can they do it without God, you know, to have to go through some of the awful things that happen in this life and to not have the Lord standing beside you like you described? Must be a terrible experience. And great story.
We had a daughter about 2 years ago, and it started out with, at 5 months along in the pregnancy, being told that there wasn't enough amniotic fluid and that she would probably die. At that point, things continually seemed to get worse. Not only did we know that she was probably going to die, but then there were chances that she might live and be extremely deformed or mentally retarded. I was then told that there was a good chance I would have to give birth to her dead. What the worst part was, they couldn't tell me what was wrong. And the doctors were very, you know, carefully trying to talk to me about terminating the pregnancy. And it got to the point where I was going in every other day for a fetal heartbeat check to see if she had died. Because if she had, then we had to get her out. And there was nothing chromosomally wrong with her through the testing. So we had nothing to go on. And at that point, I was angry at God and afraid. And through a lot of talking with people in my home church and through a lot of prayer, I actually got to the point where when I'd go in for those fetal heart checks, I was at such peace with what was going to happen. And I went in at one point, they said, your blood pressure's out of the, you know, off the charts when you take you in. And the doctor at that point said, go ahead and have her normal childbirth because then it will be over. And we said, no, we're going to have a C-section, which I had previously. And at that point then, she came out and they raced around that that hospital room like crazy because she was screaming, and they said she wasn't even going to live. And she lived for a week. And we got to hold her when she died. And we watched people in our families who are not Christians, because both of our families are not Christian, come to such an amazing revelation of God by watching us, people on my street, people throughout our lives. And then I was also told I was not, really shouldn't have any more children. And that was devastating to have her taken and then not have a chance for any more. So we had quite a few blows, and we managed to come through it, and I really believe we are much stronger for it. And we believe that she served God in the most profound way with her short life because of what we saw people in our family and our friends see that they could have never seen if she'd just been a normal baby born.
Boy, we really do live in a fallen world, don't we? And death and dying, that's an area where it's quite amazing at times. You know, we just recently lost another one of our own. Wayne Talarczyk died after a painful disease. It was quite amazing. And I've heard this even from a non-Christian health professional in a hospital, and he was saying, I've really noticed the difference. He said, so many people go to their death in this hospital screaming in terror, right to the bitter end. And he says, and then you'll see some of these Christians, he says, that just have this amazing sense of peace and victory, and this is quite striking. Not all Christians, but he says some of them just seem to really almost be unfazed. And this was really the way Wayne was, but he decided not to try to stretch his life out. It was obvious he was going to die. But during those last weeks of his life, writing hundreds of letters to all of his friends and so forth, and just having this amazing spiritual impact on people would visit him. And so here was a man who was ready to meet his Maker, who was just in victory. He had lived his life for others, and he died the same way. It was an astonishing picture of Christian victory, and he was giving thanks right to the end. So there's something very deep here. You know, so many even Christians, true Christians, never reach that point when it comes to a trial like this. They just never actually reach the point where they entrust it to God. What a difference. Has anybody got a short one? Okay, let's do one more short one here, because we're running out of time.
Yeah, Dennis, when you were talking earlier about the bitterness and resentment that can come from difficult family circumstances and parents and that kind of thing, I realized that at a point in my life that I was pointing at things in my character and my personality that very possibly were caused by some brutality of one of my parents. And I went through a time where I was so angry. And I thought I was just angry at my parent, but actually, as time went on, I realized I was really angry with God.
Because who landed you in that rotten family? Yeah.
And I kept asking the question, why? That was such a huge kind of barrier between me and God, was why. And I didn't get any answers. And my life just was kind of drying up, very stark. And it wasn't, I don't recall what it was that caused me to let go of the answer why, other than somehow in a sense, in my heart, I realized that I was angry with God and that I was trying to call the shots and put him on the witness stand and demand the answer to my questions. And it wasn't until I let go of that why that really later, I started to learn some of the answers to that. And here, at this point in my life, I'm now at a place where I'm caring for my parent. And here, you know, where at one point in my life, I wouldn't have had anything to do with them. But now, God has turned me around to where I'm caring for them in their old age.
It's brought a softness, and yeah, a great book in the Bible on this subject is Job, the ultimate sufferer. And they spend most of that book, him and his buddy, sitting around talking about what does this all mean and what are the reasons and stuff like that. Eventually, Almighty God shows up and confronts Job. And here he is just confronted with this majestic God. You know, he never did get the answer to that question, why is this happening? God never gave him that part. But what he realized is that in a way that doesn't matter, because I don't know why this is happening, but I know who God is. And that's what matters. And I can trust him. Let's talk to him right now. Heavenly Father, there's deep mysteries here, Lord. A lot of us, I think, get the feeling that Peter's talking about things here that are out beyond where we're at. We haven't reached this level yet. And so there's something for us to aspire to there, God. Today, Lord, we want to come before you and change our attitude, where we're not hurriedly going around and trying to control our lives and fend off any possibility of suffering, Lord, but where we square up and in faith step forward and volunteer to lead a life, including suffering for your sake. And we do that before you today, God. Truly, this is a fallen world. And like your man Paul said, we groan in this earthly tent. We have a lot of pain that we have to experience here. And God, we know that you know all about that. You've been here and done all of that and much more besides than any of us have done. And it's good to know that you are a sympathetic high priest that we can turn to. You know what it is to suffer. And God, we also believe in our hearts that you know how to take even the worst things that happen in our lives and turn them totally to an advantage. And we pray for that, God. We pray for our friends who may be trying to withstand suffering without you. What a lonely and terrible fate that must be, God. And we pray that they will come to know what it's like to have your grace and power sustaining us in the midst of suffering in this fallen world. In Christ's name, amen.